Father in heaven, thank you again for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for bringing us together to worship you in your house. And now, Lord, we ask that your presence will continue to be here with us, that you will pour your Spirit out on us. Lord, there's no way we can understand your word unless the Spirit teaches us. And so we're asking for that Spirit because you said that you would give us your Spirit if we simply asked. And so, Lord, we need you today. We need you in the house. We need you to help us understand your word. And Father, I need you to speak because I don't want my words to be spoken today. They must be your words from the throne of grace. And so, Father, bless us as we look into the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's sermon is A People of the Book. And if I can get my clicker working, then, oh, I got to plug it in. That was smart. Hold on. Here we go. Let's see if it'll work now. There we go. A People of the Book. King Nebuchadnezzar, you remember the story, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 1, you see that Jerusalem has fallen. They've marched some captives over to Babylon. This has been predicted through the prophets in Scripture. And in Daniel chapter 2, you see this amazing story. In fact, it's a story that we love to start evangelistic meetings with because it is so incredibly powerful. Opening night, we open with Daniel chapter 2. I have had pastors before that have asked me about opening with something different. In fact, I have a pastor that is very close to me that called me one day and he says, I think I'm going to open with the covenants. And I said, that's a bad idea, friend. You need to open with Daniel 2. And he says, no, I think I'm going to open with the covenants. And I talked to him after it was all said and done. I said, how did that go for you? And he says, well, I think I'm going to open with Daniel chapter 2 next time. There's a reason why we start with Daniel chapter 2. God shows his power, his incredible power in the book of Daniel as he tells us exactly what would happen in this world from one kingdom to another. He does it so many years before it even happens that he gets it all right because God always gets it right. So Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is sleeping and he has this dream. It bothers him. He wakes up in the middle of the night. He's probably in a dead sweat. He must have the answer to this dream right now. And so he calls the magicians, the astrologers, the soothsayers. He calls them all into his court and he demands that they not only give him the interpretation of the dream, but they are supposed to do what? They're supposed to tell him the dream. He says, you tell me the dream, and then once you tell me the dream, then I'll know that you can give me the interpretation. And so then you can give me the interpretation. And of course, that does not work really, really well. Now, it's interesting to me that they've probably been through this many, many other times. They've probably interpreted many other dreams. And I'm surprised, a little surprised, that they didn't just try to make something up and convince the king that, yes, this was your dream. But God has his hand on this. God has his hand on this, and he is not allowing them to put forth any kind of lies, because what God is going to give Nebuchadnezzar, or has given to Nebuchadnezzar, is vital for us to understand in our lifetime today. And so he is guarding this. I can only imagine the sense of the presence of God that Nebuchadnezzar must have had in that particular dream, and even after he woke up and was bothered by the whole thing. I can also imagine that when Daniel comes in, because remember, Daniel wasn't in that first group. They went to get Daniel. When he comes in, I can only imagine that I bet when Daniel walked into the room, that very same presence that Nebuchadnezzar felt in that bed while he was sleeping, I bet that same presence all of a sudden rested right there in the courtroom when Daniel was standing before him. That same, you wonder, why is it that Nebuchadnezzar would not give any time to the soothsayers and magicians and astrologers? Because remember the story, they asked for time and Nebuchadnezzar said no. But then Daniel asks for time, and what's the response? Okay, yes. Why do you think that is? I think it's because of the presence of God. You see, when Daniel walked in, people knew that he had been with God. Friends, when you walk into the room, do people know that you have been with God? This is what we need to strive for as a people of God. So Nebuchadnezzar gives him time. Daniel goes and prays. Miraculously, God gives him the dream and the interpretation. And here's where we pick up Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. You, O king, were watching And behold, a great image. This great image was, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly of thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You remember the story, and you remember what follows. I can see the scene right now. O king, you are that head of gold. And I bet the king sat back a little taller in his chair, right? Oh yeah. I'm that head of gold. But it wasn't all good news, was it? Because then Daniel follows that up with saying, but king, I've got some bad news for you. Your kingdom is not going to stand forever. Your kingdom will fall. Now, what's really going on here? Here's what it is. What God is doing is he is prophetically looking into the future. And what he is saying is simply this. Nebuchadnezzar, you and I have been in a battle together. Daniel chapter 1, don't have time to cover all this, but Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 4. That is a battle between two creators. The creator God and this human creator who thinks he's God. And finally, in Daniel chapter 4, at the end of Daniel chapter 4, what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Okay, I got it. You're God. But in Daniel chapter 2, what God is telling Nebuchadnezzar is, although you will be converted after all of this, your kingdom will not follow in my ways. And so I will have to bring it to an end. And Daniel continues and says, there will be another kingdom. And after that, another kingdom. And after that, another kingdom. And he talks about all these kingdoms until Jesus himself establishes his own kingdom. And we see that transition in Daniel chapter 5. You remember the story here. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. The king of Belshazzar is thrown a feast. Although the Medes and the Persians are surrounding the city, they're threatening to come in. Belshazzar thinks that nobody can get through the walls, but God has another plan. And then there's this bloodless hand that writes on the wall, and they're all scared to death, and nobody can answer, and nobody can interpret, and so they call Daniel. And Daniel gives them the interpretation, and here's where he begins. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Verse 22. But has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And here it is. Here's the writing, verse 25. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The interpretation, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That's the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. The Medes and Persians take over on that very night. I want to point out a pattern in Scripture And I've done that here through heathen nations. But I want to point out a pattern in Scripture that we see over and over again. And that's simply this. God ends up electing men and women. God ends up electing somebody or a nation. And often, most often than not, they rebel against them and God has to bring their kingdom to an end. This is a scriptural pattern. It happens over and over again. The entire Daniel chapter 2 prophecy is a revelation of this very pattern. God has elected somebody to bring judgment against Israel, and had they continued faithfully, God would have continued blessing that kingdom. Because that's the way that God works. See, God didn't raise up Babylon all of a sudden so that he can destroy Babylon in the end. God raised up Babylon with the intent that God would bless Babylon forever. King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, he would bless it forever because that's what God does. He incorporates everyone that he converts into the vine. He drafts us into the vine. We become spiritual Israel and we become part of God's people. That was what God was doing with these heathen nations. In fact, it was Israel's call to go out and be a light to all of the heathen nations. But they decided that they wanted to look internally and think about themselves. But when God's people or God's chosen refuse to walk with him, God has no choice, but to replace them. And this is what we see in Daniel chapter 2 with the fall of Babylon. But no place is it more clear, this replacement theology, if you want to call it that. There is no place that is more clear than God's people themselves. This was a picture of heathen nations, but I want to look at God's people. In fact, I want to start a journey, a quick journey. We're going to go from the beginning of the Bible and get through a lot of these stories very, very quickly. I want to look at a quick journey through Scripture of God's people and this very pattern and how it plays out until today's time, the time that we're living in today. Let's start with Adam and Eve, right at the beginning. You remember this story, of course. Genesis chapter 1 records the creation of this earth. And on day 6, the Lord looked down and he says, "Let us make man in what? Our image." What does that mean? Our image. It means in the character of God and the express likeness of God. And that's exactly what he did. He made man in his image, in God's image. He made them. They were supposed to rule this earth. They gave them rulership over this entire beautiful creation. Here you go. Take it. It's yours. Rule over it. But it wasn't very long before they threw it all away. This is Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, let me put a pause here. I've heard some folks talk about the fact that when Eve was talking to the serpent, that one of the first things that she did that was wrong was that she lied about what Jesus or what God had said. Let me just encourage you to think a different way about that. They're not fallen yet. They have not sinned yet. They're unfallen. So we have to take her statement here as truth. Because in up to this point, she's not eaten of the fruit. She's still sinless. So if she had lied here, that would be a sin because sin is a lie, right? So although it's not recorded in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, apparently, sure enough, God had told them, if you eat it or you touch it, you will die. We just take that as a fact because she is sinless at the time. All right, moving on. That was just a by the way. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate." And we are now in the mess that we are in because of that right there. So, very quickly, right after Genesis 1 and 2, all of a sudden the world is turned into turmoil and sin comes into this planet and it takes a heavy, heavy toll on the entire universe. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 15. Fast forward to verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This right here is the very first indication that God had a plan, that he was going to do something. What is God saying right here? What is his plan? All right, don't everybody speak at once. It's okay to talk when I'm preaching, by the way. What's God saying with this right here? That what? That they're not going to get along with that. Well, that's true. We see that after the, you know, they're fighting each other. But what specifically right here? He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's he talking about here? The promise. He's talking about that there will be another. Right here in verse 15, I want you to notice that God is already promising, hey, listen, you failed, but I'm going to bring another. And who is that other? And he, according to the New Testament, is the second what? He's the second Adam. So right here, he puts us on notice that, hey, listen, what plan A was did not work. And so I'm going to have to replace plan A. Now I'm going to this other plan. I will raise up another right out of that seed. I'll start over. Then we move over to Cain and Abel. Now I can only imagine that Eve must have thought when Cain was born that this could be possibly the Messiah. Because all of the women from here all the way until Jesus is born, they're all wondering and thinking, could my child be the Messiah? God has promised that he would raise up a Messiah, a Savior, and Cain is born, it's a boy. I can see how excited she was, and think about how crushed she was when he kills Abel. By the way, his killing Abel is not a small thing. Now, we live in this society today, and it seems like every day somebody kills somebody, right? It almost has become just regular news. But that's not the case during Cain and Abel. Let me ask you something. How many beings, intelligent created beings, had been killed, had been murdered prior to this? In the entire universe. Friends, this is the first murder in the entire universe. This is new for everybody. The entire universe. This is huge. I can imagine how crushed she was as she's holding the lifeless body of Abel. Cain must have not been the Messiah. And God, looking at this, by the way, Abel would have been the one that God would have raised to follow up Cain if Cain had rejected the message, right? Because he's the next one in line. Remember, the firstborn in this society gets the blessing and the birthright. And so now Abel is gone, and God has to raise another. And who does God raise? Let's read the story. Now Adam and Eve and his wife, and she, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. In verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me. What is that word there? Another seed. Another. This is the pattern that I want you to see in Scripture. It's a consistent pattern from the beginning all the way to the end. God is constantly having to reach in and raise up another what? Another seed. He's constantly having to reach in and start over. He's constantly having to reach in and replace. We call it a different word. We just haven't taken it all the way to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to suggest to you that that word is a remnant. God is constantly having to reach in and pull out a remnant. It is something that is so sure in Scripture. It happens over and over again. It happens from Genesis chapter 3 all the way into the time that we're living in today. Let's look at the story of Noah. You remember the story of Noah, Genesis chapter 6. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that how much intent? Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But what? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You remember that little song, little quartet song? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found, you know that song? No? Man. That's what your girls need to do next. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Help your church out, brother. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What exactly does that mean? This is simple. This is what it means. God looked down. He saw that the world was wicked, and he says, I have to start over. He reaches in, pulls out a remnant, and it's Noah and his three kids with their wives. He starts over with a remnant. 8 people. I mean, this was drastic, because he clears everybody out and he starts over. He starts with a remnant. Abraham wasn't too far. Remember Genesis 6, 7, 8 is the end of the flood. And then all of a sudden we've got Genesis 11, and God is having to come into this earth again because they've gotten wicked again. They've built this entire temple, really, is what it is, this Tower of Babel in defiance of God. Genesis 11, 5 through 8, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city." Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What has God done again? He started over. He has started over. He has reached in, and he has pulled out a remnant again. Jacob and Esau. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. What about this particular story? Genesis 25, 23, right from the beginning. "And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other." And what does he say? "And the older shall serve the younger." What is he predicting? He's predicting that the chosen will rebel, and he will have to go in and choose another. He will have to bring a replacement. And sure enough, Romans 9:13, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Why such strong words? Simply because Esau sold his birthright for earthly pleasure. He didn't care about God's things. He didn't care about a relationship with the Lord. And so he threw it all away for just a bowl of soup. And so God reaches in. He reaches in. Esau is the chosen. God could have, in that birth process, God could have simply just had Jacob born first. God has that power. Why did he not do that? What do you think? Why did he not do that? Is it possible that God is trying to tell us something? That God is trying to paint a pattern so that we can get it very, very clearly. You'll see it even more clearly as we go. God reaches in. He pulls out a remnant. His chosen did not accept him, so he starts again. He chooses another. Moses. This is an interesting story, by the way. Moses, Exodus 32, 7 through 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." Now listen clearly. Now therefore, this is God speaking, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will what? I will make of you a great nation. What is God saying here? I'm done. I'm done. It's time to start over. I'm going to reach in. I'm going to pull out another remnant. And that remnant, Moses, is you. I am starting over with you. Did this happen? What stopped it? Moses. Oh, Lord. What would the people think? What would the nations think? You took us out of Egypt just to slay us. Don't do anything. Me for them, Lord. Me for them. Take my name out of the book and keep them. Ellen White makes an interesting statement that I can't really go into or flesh out anymore, but I'll just give you the statement. Ellen White makes an interesting statement about all this. She says, God would not permit Moses to do what he was going to allow his son to do. And that has all kinds of ramifications pertaining to salvation and the cross. But anyway, find that story. It's really an interesting story. But look at his willingness. Look at God's willingness to start over. He's ready to get in there and he's ready to start over. It's a pattern. Israel and Canaan. So they go through this process of getting out of Egypt, all these miracles. They get to the borderline of Canaan and then the nation doesn't want to go in. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. What has God just done again? He's reached in. He's pulled out a remnant again. Again. He's replaced the chosen with somebody else. They won't do it. He's got to go to the next plan. Well, some of the strongest words that we have found in Scripture, that we can find in Scripture, are found in the book of Jeremiah pertaining to Israel and Judah. Here it is. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. It's pretty strong when it's coming from God. Now you remember the story. They were together as one kingdom. David had them as he was king, right? And then after David, right before David dies, actually, because he abdicates and he gives the kingdom to who? So, well, you guys are quiet. Solomon, it's not even 12 yet. Come on. He gives the kingdom over to Solomon. And then Solomon, he ends up running this kingdom. He runs it really into the ground because he decides that he doesn't need one wife. He needs about 1,000 of them, a little less than that, but close enough. And they corrupt him. He's the one that erects the high places, by the way. He's the one that brings in the child sacrifices and all the horrific things that Israel did. And then after it's all said and done, he returns to God. But Ellen White is clear. He spent the rest of his life trying to bring his kingdom back to God, but it was too late. He had led them astray. By the way, that's a lesson for us. So many times we do things and we say, oh, this doesn't affect anybody else. I'm just making decisions for my own life. There is no such thing. There is absolutely no such thing. We are spectacles to men and to the entire universe. And all of our actions have great repercussions, not just for us, but for everybody. After Solomon gives the kingdom over to his son, the kingdom divides. And now you have Israel, you have Judah, Jerusalem, you have two. And there's very strong words in the book of Ezekiel. You know, he calls them two sisters. One is Samaria, one is Judah. And basically he says that one became a harlot, was terrible, and the other one was worse, talking about Judah. But in this particular story, we're looking at God's divorce of Israel. And so what does he do? He looks at the whole thing and he says, I got to start over. I'm leaving Israel, which was the bulk of the tribes, remember? Judah was only a couple of tribes, 2.5, I think. So he leaves the entire nation of Israel and he starts over with Judah. But of course, she's just as bad or worse than the other. Judah's captivity. And so here's where we see him bringing judgment against Judah. Jeremiah 25, and this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. By the way, why 70 years? Any ideas? Prophecy, yes, but cycle for Jubilee, okay. What else? Probation? The Bible says that a person's life is how long? 70 and 10. How many is that? So what has God just said? I'm gonna take you all out. I'm gonna take the previous generation all out. And I'm starting over. I'm starting over with another generation. I'm pulling out a remnant from Judah. And we'll start over. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Daniel 9:24-27, 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So God says to them, once they go back, he says, okay, now I'm going to take this new nation I've started, the new remnant. We're going to start over, guys. The past is the past. We're just going to completely start over. We're going to be righteous. And I am promising to come within your generation right here. I'm just going to come within this time frame. And what happens when Jesus comes? The Bible says that they did not know the time of their visitation. So we see the temple desolate in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, after this historical dissertation, we call it a covenant lawsuit. After this covenant lawsuit is given to the people saying, this is how God has led you. And this is how you have rebelled over and over and over again. They took Stephen out and they stoned him. And so then God starts over. God starts over just like he has done in the past. And that's where we get the four horsemen story in the book of Revelation. This is basically the starting over. Remember, he pulls out a remnant. And it's the New Testament church. He starts the New Testament church with his disciples, except for Judas. And then that becomes the white horse. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the time period of the New Testament church. They were pure, they were white. But about the time that John is on the Isle of Patmos and you know towards the end of that century, then things begin to creep into the church that are strange to Scripture, strange to the Bible, and we switch from a white horse to a red horse. But notice it's the same horse. It's the very same horse. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When I say it's the same horse, I'm not talking about it's the same physical horse, but that the horse is symbolic of God's church. It's the same church. So it goes from white to tainted red. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So now we got white, we got red, and now it transitions into black. And so finally, so I looked and behold a what? A pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death. And this takes us right into the Dark Ages. So what happened? God started a remnant, pulled a remnant out of Judah right when they stoned Stephen. Now it goes to the priesthood of all believers. We started a new church. That church was pure. Then they embrace things that are strange to Scripture. They become tainted red. They keep going down that path and they become black. And then they get so far into it that they are now dead. They are pale. It's a dead church. This is the church that God started in the New Testament. The pale horse is the very same church that God started in the New Testament. It just simply rebelled against God. Not any different than any of the other rebellions that have happened since Genesis chapter 3. The very same thing. It's the very same line. A constant level of rebellion. God goes in, he pulls out a remnant. They rebel. God goes in, he pulls out a remnant. They rebel. God goes in, he pulls out a remnant. They rebel. God goes in, he starts a New Testament church. They rebel. Are you with me? Okay. Good. Now, file that in a little filing cabinet. Because I want to change gears for just a second, and then I'll bring it all together here in just a few minutes. I want to talk a little bit about philosophy and Christian history. And some of the things that I'll mention right here, you don't have to take notes on. You don't have to really worry about. I'm just going to go through it to give you a little bit of fodder, and then we'll go from there. Daniel chapter 2, 10 through 11. The Chaldeans answered. We're going back to Daniel 2, the statue. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." This is when he's asking them to give him the dream first. "It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Let me take a vote. How many of you feel that what they just said here is true? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you feel that what they just said is not true? Raise your hand. One. How many of you don't want to vote at all? Two. One. I'll tell you, because we're running out of time. I'll tell you, it's not true. It's not true. Why is it not true? It's not true because of the last sentence. Right here. "Whose dwelling is not with flesh." You see, their concept of God is some kind of being that is way out there somewhere that does not dwell with man. And that is not a biblical concept. Here's Revelation 21, 1 through 3. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with" what? "With men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." See, we believe in a God that tabernacles with us, that dwells with men. But they didn't. They believed in a God that was way up there, or gods, a multiplicity of gods, that were way up there and had nothing to do with man. Now, why is that important? Because those ideas that even were embraced by the Babylonians and magicians, astrologers, soothsayers, those ideas have continued for centuries and eventually crawled into the church through this concept called timelessness. Start with Parmenides. We'll just go through a couple quick slides. Don't worry about memorizing this stuff. Parmenides, 540 to 470 BC. Now, he was studying the being, state of being. He wasn't really studying God. He is simply studying the state of being. What does that mean? It means, have you ever sat around and thought to yourself, what does it mean to be? Anybody ever asked that question? One. Or two. Maybe we got a couple of philosophers here. Most people don't ask that question. Philosophers do. What does it mean to be? That's what he was doing. Here's what he came up with. Being, real being, in his mind, is motionless and beyond time, which means it's not in time. It's unchangeable and not participatory, and of course he does not call being God. But this is his definition of being. I know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you, but don't worry about it, it will. Plato comes along, you've heard Plato, 427-347 BC, and Plato is looking at God. And so Plato says, you know, I like where Parmenides is going with this concept of being. I think that I can apply this to God. So he comes with God is eternal and creation is temporal. What does that mean? God is in this realm up here. It's a different realm than ours, and we are down here. Eternal things, which is where God is, those are not in time. But we are in time. What is timelessness? Timelessness is something that does not relate to time in any way. It does not exist in time. It does not exist in the future, present, past flux of time. So when you're thinking about God, there's no past to God. There's no presence to God. There's no time with God, according to them. He dwells in an area that has nothing to do with time. And I won't go into it, but I'll tell you that's not what the Bible says. In this single stroke, Plato determined God's reality, and this is the important thing, God's reality as incompatible with us. So what these philosophers decide is that eternal realities, where this timelessness is, and temporal realities, they're totally different. And they cannot communicate with each other. They're totally separate. And so he basically takes the entire Bible, the entire plan of salvation, and dumps it out. It is impossible for God to send his son to die on the cross with this theory. Plato completed the picture by stating that God was faceless and immaterial. Aristotle comes, 384, 322 BC. God is eternal and immovable and separate from sensible things. He called them the immovable mover. What Aristotle says is that God knows you, but he knows you only in his mind. So he sits around and he contemplates and he knows you in his mind. That's what Aristotle says. Movement is time, and if God is unmoved, then as the eternal one, he does not dwell in time. Here are theological implications. The world of the gods is the real world. Did you ever know that world you were living in, according to these guys, is not real? It's kind of fiction. It's a made up world. World of humans is a mere shadow of the real world, and here's the chasm. Between the two worlds is an unbridgeable chasm. That's where they came up with. Now, this is a problem. And this caused a problem even for them. Because if the two worlds are not compatible, and there's no communication between the two, how do you communicate between the two? Because they don't want to cut themselves off completely. They've got to figure out how these two realities communicate. Higher tier was heaven, where spiritual timeless realities eternally reside. Lower tier was temporality. As the cosmos is composed of dual realities, so are individual beings. Let me just explain. I thought I had another slide in there. Here's what they come up with. They come up with Platonic dualism. Has anybody heard of Platonic dualism? It's the immortality of the soul. So somehow they have to connect the two realities. Well, one is real and one is not, but there's a chasm. They have to connect them. And so what do they come up with? Well, every human then has an eternal soul inside of them. That eternal soul actually doesn't belong here in the temporal world. It is from the eternal world. So now all of a sudden, God can communicate to you through your eternal soul. And that's where that comes in. And then they did the very same thing in the Bible. They said, well, wait a second, because the Bible was written by man, so we've got to split the Bible as well. So there are things in Scripture that are eternal, that belong in that realm, and then there are things in the Bible that belong in the realm of temporality. How do you choose between the two? Your feelings and emotions. That is your feelings and emotions. It's whatever you feel is truth, and whatever I feel is truth is truth. And if those are incompatible, well, that's your truth and this is my truth. Here's the kicker. Here's where we start going back into our study. By the time that Christ walked the streets of Nazareth, Platonism was the leading philosophical tradition, and Jewish theologians felt Plato's ideas were compatible with Scripture and adopted them. So when Christ was here fighting against all of the misconceptions, he was also fighting against this whole concept of Plato and Parmenides and Aristotle. And now here's where it gets sticky and we get back into the pale horse. Augustine of Hippo looks at all this stuff and he says, you know what? This indeed is compatible with Christianity, and he adopts it into the Christian church in the Dark Ages. So he takes Parmenides' intuition of the nature of reality, Plato's cosmology, which is the Platonic dualism, in Aristotle's view of God, and it's baptized into Christianity. And that's what Martin Luther was facing. This is why he was having such a hard time with Christianity in the Dark Ages. So here's some pictures. I'm going to draw some of this stuff in pictures here real quickly as we close. The Dark Ages church, the pale horse, black into pale horse, this is the church and what it looked like. It was religion built upon pillars of Greek philosophy. When God looked at the church and what had happened, going from white to red to black to pale, he sees that his church, the one that he so lovingly started and died for, has rebelled against him completely, completely, based upon the pattern of what we just saw through the beginning of this study. What do you expect God to do now? Start over. He's going to start over. He's going to reach his hand in and he's going to start over. And that's exactly what he did. That's what the Reformation is. It's God reaching his hand in there and starting over. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And we'll see that problem in a picture in just a moment. But know that God is absolutely going to start over. Daniel 8, 13 through 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." The 2,300 days. When does the 2,300 days end, by the way? 1844. See, the Reformation starts, but then God has a problem, because remember, we read Revelation 17, 1 through 5. And what does Revelation 17, 1 through 5 say at the end? We have this harlot, and she has what? And she has daughters. So what happened? Well, God started over, but it didn't quite work out the way God would have had it work out. Because they rebelled again. Now, it was prophesied, as you can see here. I'm going to skip through some of this because I want to get to the end here. This is just reiterating the point. Did you read that fast? I'm going to get to here. October 22, 1844. So by the time that 1798, the 1260 comes into play, the 1260, 1260 years, there's so much confusion now. The Bible has been trampled upon. It has practically been hidden away. The Reformation has started, but everybody is sort of, there's all kinds of religions out there. Everybody's confused about doctrine. And so God raises up again. In the midst of that confusion, God says, "I have no choice but to reach in again and start over." He reached in and pulled out Martin Luther and the Reformers. That church does not stay pure, and so he reaches in one more time and starts over. And this is where you have William Miller, the Sabbatarians, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We could spend more time on this, but we don't have the time. So now I just want to go to pictures. Post-New Testament church. Here it is. Religion based on Greek philosophy. That's the Dark Ages. And that, of course, crumbles. Remember, Jesus said, build your house on what? On the rock. It wasn't. It was built on sand. So then the Reformers come in. They said, "We got to start over. We got to build a new church." And here's how they build it. That's the Reformation, friends. They saw the problems in the church clearly. They saw it. They saw the inconsistencies. They saw the legality. They saw all these issues. They saw the persecutions. And they looked at the Bible and they said, "This is not biblical." And so they started a church, but they never went down to the foundation. And they built the church on the very same foundation. We look at the church today and we see that churches around the world are reaching over to Rome and they're shaking hands and saying, "We're not so different." And we're scratching our heads thinking, how do you forget the Reformation? They haven't forgotten the Reformation. They haven't forgotten it at all. But they've come to the conclusion that their pillars are the same. So when they say we are the same, they're not talking about this. That looks different. They're talking about this. And their theologians say to each other, guys, we're really not different. We have two choices. Start over from scratch, at which point we become Seventh-day Adventist. And then we have to eat a lot of crow. Or we just join the mother church again. And many are just choosing to join the mother church again because they're not different. They never left the pillars. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Modern denominations are built upon this platform right here, most of them. They have Greek philosophy at the bottom. They interpret the Bible through a quadrilateral experience, tradition, philosophy, and Bible. Basically what they say is you cannot understand the Bible on your own. You have to take four of these things into consideration, put them in a bowl, take a golden paddle, swish them around, and out comes truth. That's why they're so critical of us. When we talk about the Bible, interpreting the Bible with the Bible, they're like, you've lost your mind. The Bible cannot be interpreted that way. It must be interpreted this way. This is where they've ended up after the Dark Ages. And of course, that's not doing really well. The Adventist Church is built on a different structure, a completely different structure. It's built on a Bible. Our four doctrines that started us are the Second Coming, the Sanctuary, the Sabbath, the State of the Dead. And that is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I want you to understand something as we're closing. When God decided to pull a remnant this last and final time, because you can look all through Scripture and you will find that there are no other remnants. That's it. We're done. We're at the feet. We're at the toes. The rock is coming. Daniel chapter 2. It's going to crush the entire image. Jesus is coming soon. We are done. There are no more prophecies. When God reached in and started this other remnant, those folks listening to the Holy Spirit did something radical. They did something that had never been done before in a long, long time. They went all the way down to the foundation. They kicked it away and they started over from the foundation. And instead of building the church on Greek philosophy, they built it on the Bible. This is the difference between the Adventist church and all the churches in the world today. It's built on timelessness, Greek philosophy, a quadrilateral to interpret Scripture, and that's where they come up with their doctrines. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, we believe in time. Scripture is very clear that God is in time. We built it upon three principles, sola scriptura, tota scriptura, and prima scriptura. You've probably heard of one, but maybe not the others. Sola scriptura, the Bible only. This is the place that we focus all. The Bible is sole authority. That's sola scriptura. Tota scriptura. Read the whole thing. The entirety of the Bible, the totality of Scripture is what we believe. And then prima scriptura, and that is you go to the Bible first before you go to anything else. It is with these principles that we judge everything. Why is Ellen White a prophet, by the way? Why do we believe that she's a prophet? Is it because she could hold a book in her hand for a long, long time? Or she could hold her breath and wasn't breathing? Is it because she could prophesy things and they took place? No. It's because of this right here. Because we went to the Bible first and the Bible has tests of a prophet and she passed. If she didn't pass, she would not be a prophet. I was in church one day, a friend of mine, a member, came up to me and told me he was a prophet. And I said, oh, really? I mean, what else do you say, right? And so then I asked him, I said, have you ever tested that against Scripture? And he said, no. Would you like to? And he said, yes. So we sat down in my office and we went through the test of a Scripture, of the Scriptures, and he failed. It's not a prophet. It's that simple. It's that simple. We test everything against Scripture. Sola, tota, prima scriptura. That is what has given birth to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was in church one day in closing. We had a little get-together. We had round tables. We were discussing church growth. And one of the ladies in one of the tables said, you know what, there is a mega church, and it was a mega church. The parking lot looked like Walt Disney or Six Flags. It was massive. There's a church and they're growing like crazy down the street. It's a mega church. Why don't we go down there, see what they're doing, and then bring some of the things that they're doing into our church here? Now, it sounds good. It really does sound good, right? Because these people, they're reaching out to the community. They're doing good deeds. I mean, they're feeding the poor and they're doing all kinds of amazing, amazing, amazing stuff. Why can't we go out there and grab all of their stuff and bring it here? Why? Foundation. It's philosophical. I want you to understand that it's presuppositional. What does that mean? It means that it is way down in the foundation where nobody ever talks about. When you grab something from here, just like Martin Luther and the Reformers did, and you don't destroy this, it comes with you. Whether you like it or not, it comes with you. And so if we go to all of the world's religions and denominations and churches and we adopt everything that they're doing, we are also bringing this here. And when we build our church, it won't look much different because the presuppositions that we brought are built on sand. This is why we as a church were built this way. It's an end time remnant church. It's the last remnant church. I've heard some folks talk about the fact that in the end there really won't be an Adventist church or this or that. It's just going to be God's people and we're all... No, listen, friends, that is not biblical. God raised a remnant church at the end with a remnant message that was built completely different than any other denomination. And it's the Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, God clearly says that he has sheep in other folds. And we're clearly told that there will be a cleansing. And so just because we're sitting in the pews today doesn't mean that we'll be the remnant church of the end. God has a work for us to do in these last days. But no, make no mistake about it. God built a remnant church in the last days, and he built it the very same way he has built churches or built his people throughout the ages since Genesis chapter 3. Because of rebellion, he has reached in and he's pulled out a remnant. This is the last remnant. Ready or not, like it or not, Jesus is coming soon. And God has called each one of us to preach the everlasting gospel. That is our calling. We're to call people home. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of living on this earth. I'm tired of it. I want to go home. I want to go home. And I want to encourage you. Know where your roots are. I believe that today we are lost as an Adventist church because we've forgotten where we came from. We're a remnant movement, a prophetic remnant. If I had the time, I'd play a video for you where a young pastor gives his testimony, and in that testimony he says, I am so embarrassed. I now know, this is after he went through some of our prophecy materials, he says, I now know that we are a remnant people with a remnant message. And I'm thinking, what did they teach you at seminary? We are a remnant people with a remnant message, and we must preach. God has called each one of us to do so.